Father, it's just a privilege to be in your presence and with your people, to be in your house. Better is a moment with you than 10,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in your house. It's such a privilege to be together and in your presence. Would you speak over us this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Good morning, you very beautiful people. You are a very beautiful people. For those of you who don't know who I am, I was part of this church for just over 20 years before we left 3.5 years ago. We felt that, we started with 3CI in Gashentein Hoërskool in the school hall. I've called this morning God Stories. The brief that Steve gave me when he asked me if I'd preach, he said, just tell your story and frame it in the Great Commission. Sure. So I've just called it God Stories. And for the last 3 months, the church I come from now, we've been going through Hebrews 11. We spent 3 months camping in Hebrews 11. And the first verse of Hebrews 11 reads this. Verse 1 of chapter 11, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. When we started, I turned 55, I said to my wife, we need to pray about whether this is where we die. Or could there, I never imagined in a million years that I'd ever go anywhere else. I was the last person I ever thought would emigrate. We said goodbye to many people who were immigrating for all sorts of reasons. But I always said, I'll never do that. You know, why would I ever want to do that? I just felt like this was where God had planted me. This was, my roots were deep. My friendships were long. And I thought, why would I ever do that? And then at age 55, there was the scratching in my heart. And I said to her, I just feel like we need to pray if maybe God has something else for us before we die. It was a crazy thought. And it was an absolutely crazy prayer. But I prayed. And then it just grew in my heart. And I felt like the Lord said to me, another flock to pastor, another vineyard to tend, another field to plow. Another flock to pastor, another vineyard to tend, another field to plow. And I said to him, maybe we need to do more than pray. I'd worked at the same place for 30 years. I'd never had it. That was the only job I'd ever had my whole life. Was at the University of Pretoria teaching veterinary medicine. And I said, if we were going to move, it would have to be with a job. And the only place to go would be international because there's no other vet schools in this country. And I said, maybe we must just be crazy and put our hands in the air and I must write job applications and see what happens. And so I started, I'd never written a CV in my life. I'd never imagined I'd apply for another job. I had kept no records at all of what I'd done. It took me weeks to try and cobble together an academic CV. And I don't know how accurate it was. There were no lies, but I'm sure there were many holes. And I started applying for jobs all over the world. And I just felt like, I just want to see what happens in my heart as we do this. And we applied all over the world. And every time we applied, it was like the excitement just grew. And then I became so convinced. I'm a conservative, non-adrenaline junkie, non-adventurer kind of. I'm a straight line. You know, I'm not looking for. I would never bungee jump. You know, spiritually or naturally. You know, so for me to think I'm going to take at my age 3 teenagers and a wife and just head off to the ride off into the sunshine, I was like, that's not me. You know, I don't need that kind of adventure in my life. Not at that age. But there was this thing in my heart which I could not get away from. And the sixth, I said no to a couple of offers. A bunch said no to me, which was an experience. You never think anyone would say no to you, you know. And there was one last one that I applied, took like 18 months of applications and interviews. And one last one, And I said to Irene, one last time, never again. This, if God doesn't do this now, we've put our hands up. We've showed our colors. We said, Lord, whatever you want, we'll do it. And I'd never heard of this vet school. I'd never been. I mean, I'd been to America a few times, but I'd never been that far south. All I knew about Alabama was Forrest Gump. And that's where we landed up, is Alabama, in Auburn, which is a college town. And I sent an application in. It was the sixth application, and I said, last time. And I knew immediately when I did that, this was where God wanted us to be. I didn't know a soul. I'd never been there. It was COVID. We couldn't even travel for the interview. My interviews were all done on Zoom, starting at 5 in the afternoon, ending at 3 in the morning because of the time difference. I sat in my office at night doing these interviews, 3 days of interviews, 20 people you interview. And in the end, I was offered the position. And I just knew, I sat with the elders, we went through it. They felt excited about it. We all felt it was right. And we moved. I want to show you the church that we ended up going to. I put some pictures together. This church was planted 11 years ago by a crazy Italian-American who grew up in metropolitan Atlanta. So he's like Steve. He's big city kind of a guy, you know? Would never dream of camping. The first meeting was a few people in a Lutheran church hall. It's been going 11 years now. You can go to the next one, Ricky. When we arrived there, the church had been meeting in a converted shopping center. It had grown massively. And as we arrived, this building was being built. Just as we left this one, which had just been finished, we moved there. And, you know, we coughed blood to pay for this place. And we landed there, and we'd never given a cent. And we moved straight into a brand new building. The church has grown phenomenally. That building, the first day, was too small. The guy who leads, his name is Miles. You can go to the next one, Ricky. That's the inside of the building. It looks not too different to this. In term time, there are 5 services on a Sunday to try and fit people in. We meet in 2 different places across the city. People started watching online in cities around the U.S., the Southeast. Families just in living rooms. In Birmingham, 2 hours down the road, that's now 2,000 people in the city hall. In Nashville, just up the road, it started just 6 months ago with a family in a lounge. There's now nearly 600 people sitting in a school gymnasium. The guy's really apostolic, and the Spirit just started moving. This last Easter, we took a sports arena at the university, which is almost unheard of that a church would take a university sports arena for the Easter service, and there were 10,000 people, and you couldn't get a seat. God has just put, and within a year of being there, I just knew that the reason God moved us was his local church. I always said I would never move without a local church story, and this was our local church story. When we arrived at Atlanta, I had 3 teenagers, my wife, my precious, beautiful wife, who was so brave, who was right with me. She said to me before we left, she said, you know, Andy, if you don't get this job, I'm going to be more disappointed than you. My first day, we left at the airport on the 4th of April, 22. My first day at work at the Auburn University Veterinary School. I felt like a grade 1 on my first day at school. You know, I've only had 2 jobs, and this is the only second job I've had in my life. It was the most awful experience. It's a discombobulating experience to suddenly land up. Have you heard that word before? Discombobulating. I teach my American friends new words too. it's a dislocating experience to land up in a new place like that. 10 suitcases, 3 teenagers and my wife, Atlanta Airport. We went to an Airbnb in Atlanta. We knew no one. We'd never been there. And we started from scratch with nothing. It was crazy. We slept on the floor for 3 months. We bought 5 forks and 5 spoons and 5 plates just so we had something to eat off. And eat with, and I started a brand new job. And I honestly think they thought I was a janitor on my first day. This crazy guy with an accent, you know. I've always felt like I want a story and I want God to tell the story. I want my life to be lived in fulfillment of promise. I want my life to be the product of a relationship with Jesus, where something of my faith finds expression in the way I live out the life that God has given me. And when I felt when I arrived, I wanted a story. I've always, since the age of 16, I felt like God put something in my, I want a story and I want God to be the teller of this story. I don't want the story to be about me. I want the story to be about him, but I want him to write a story and I want him to write me into that story. And so I felt like I need to, when I got there, I immediately felt like I need to start reading stories. And so I read Ruth, and I read about Naomi, and I read about Boaz, and I read about Nehemiah, and I read about Hosea, and I started burying myself in the stories of these men and women of the Old Testament, looking for, God, would you fill my heart for the next phase of our lives? I said to the kids when we left, we are a family on mission. I have no idea where we're going to go and where we're going, what we're going to do, but that church, we're going to serve coffee, we're going to just do what we've always done. And I've cried out to God, give us a story, write us into your story, Lord. And, you know, there's all these Old Testament stories, and the Hebrews 11 is this concentrated da-da-da-da-da-da-da fire of stories of great men and women who lived by faith, that God used, very, very, very imperfect men and women, who God used to write his story. Beautiful. It starts in the beginning, God, and it's never ended. And I think the biggest danger, the thing I fear most, is that the older we become, the more distracted we become, the more fascinated we are by the trivial and the banal and the superficial and the stuff that doesn't matter, and the weighty and the heavy things that matter to God, the eternal things, the deep things, that those things no longer hold our attention, but we become distracted by all the stuff that really doesn't matter. And I felt like the last thing I want my soul to do is shrink into smallness. And as I read Hebrews 11, I see old men and women and young men and women whose souls never shrunk back into smallness. They stepped forward into what God had for them. Their posture was one of faith. They leaned into expecting God to tell stories and you write their lines for them. Because this story is never about you. It's always about God and his glory. But he chose that he couldn't tell his story without you and me. And each one of us, you know, not a single person in this Hebrews 11 has a story anything like the guy next to him. We live in a culture that's so competitive and so comparative and so always looking to the side to see what someone else is doing and so comparing that we just, in our attempt to be different, we all just end up being the same. And not a single one of these men and women told a story anything like the guy next to him. And none of them could boast of the story that was being told through their lives because they had nothing to do with the story besides they trusted God. They put their faith in the word that God spoke over their lives. And the story just got told. The things that were certain were suffering, pain, difficulty. And the other thing that was certain was God's kingdom came and his will was done on earth as it was in heaven. And my heart, as I read these stories, grew. And I said, God, tell your story through this family of mine. Let us all together be a family on mission. There's a passage in Corinthians which I just love. It compares Moses getting the law, where God writes with his finger on the tablets of stone, backside and front side. He writes original in stone. And then he says, that was the law. Now God has written with his finger on the tablets of your heart. God does not make photocopies of anybody's life. He writes originally in each one of us with his own finger. And I said, God, would you write on the tablet of my heart? Would you write something original? I don't want to be anybody's photocopy. I want you to tell a story through this family of mine that's original and not like anyone else's, and that's the product of a promise. You know, you can do a lot just by working really hard. But I don't want my life to be the product of just hard work. Of course, it involves hard work. But I want to live in fulfillment of promise. You know, Isaac was the product of a promise. Ishmael was the work of the flesh. And I don't want to be an Ishmael. I don't want my life to tell an Ishmael type story. I want my life to tell an Isaac-like story. The product of promise. God spoke a word. And you know, it's not, when God speaks a word, who cares what the end looks like? Who cares how much it might cost? You just know it's going to cost you everything. That's the only thing you can be certain of. It'll cost you everything. And you have no control, and you're fine with that. The finger of God writing something genuine, authentic, and original in your heart and in your life. A unique story. It's been a massive adventure for us as a family. The Instagram pictures, I don't believe in those things because they just always only show you the good times. There have been some very dark days. Sure. There's just no doubt about it. We've had some difficult times. But I can tell you, I stood in that church. And you know, no one knew who we were, which was wonderful. I'd always said, you know, in leading here at 3CR for all those years, I always said to the new members, leave your CV at the door. I'm not interested in how qualified you are or what you did in your last church. Just leave your CV at the door. Just be a son in the house. And I said to Irene, we're going to just leave our CVs at the door. All our church experience, everything, we just leave it at the door. We're going to just make coffee. And that's what we did. We made coffee. We swept floors. Irene helped decorate the new church building. And we opened our home and we had people to dinner. You know, if you invite Americans into your home, that's quite a thing. They won't invite you into their homes. They'll take you to a restaurant. And they'll let somebody else cook for you. And Irene baked cakes. No one could comprehend that someone would bake a cake from scratch in their own kitchen. And we just did what our hands found to do. Amen. And a year later, they asked me to join the eldership team. And, you know, I stood in that church and I was nothing in the church. I just could not think like an elder. I could not see things as a shepherd. And it was a complete shock. Irene said to me, they've asked you to do what? She said, they don't even know us. I said, I know, honey. I have no idea where this comes from. But I do know that it's right. And I do also know that that's the reason why God brought us here. Whether down the road or in another hemisphere, it's nothing to God. And that was the story that God was telling through our lives. And as I read through Hebrews 11, I just want to touch on a couple of stories that just really grabbed me. In chapter 11, verse 7, it speaks of Noah. It says, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes through faith. And you look at Noah and you think, what can I learn out of Noah's story? And sometimes the best way to understand Scripture is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. So Jesus comments on Noah's life. In chapter 24, Jesus speaks about Noah and it says, for as it was in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and they were drinking, they were marrying and they were giving in marriage until the day when the flood came. You know, I worked out it took probably about 75 years to build the ark, apparently. You know how many Monday mornings that is? 3,900 Monday mornings. Noah lived through 3,900 normal blue Monday mornings. He married three sons off. I'm sure he was a granddad and babysat, changed nappies, cleaned up vomit, and built an ark and preached righteousness. Everyone thought he was crazy and went on for 75 years. And you think, you know, the monotony of normal life, all those normal Tuesday mornings, nameless, faceless, just apparently meaningless. But you know, the lens through which Noah saw his life was so completely different to the lens that others saw life through. Those 3,900 Monday mornings for Noah, he saw them through a promise. He started telling them it was going to rain. It had never rained a day in the life of the earth up until that point. They thought he was absolutely crazy. The lens he saw life through was the promise that God had given him. And those 3,900 Monday mornings were shot through with meaning for that man and his family. They were on mission. Every Monday morning counted. Every Monday morning mattered. And I think to myself, you know, how many Monday mornings are we still going to live through? And what's the lens through which you see your Monday mornings? You look at Abraham and Isaac in Hebrews, in just a bit further down, verse 17. For by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise, was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, from which figuratively he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessing upon Jacob and Esau. I think to myself, you know, I read this story of Abraham and Isaac, and I think, you know, Abraham, he was old, and Sarah was old. Sarah was barren. She'd never had children, and God gave them a promise that they would have a child in their old age. I mean, Abraham tried to manipulate things a little bit, and he had Ishmael along the way, but in the end, the child of promise was born, Isaac, in their old age. And now God asks Abraham to sacrifice him. And he says to his son one day, "Son, we're going to go up on the mountain. We're going to sacrifice to the Lord." And he bundles up some wood and puts wood on Isaac's back. And he carries flame in one hand and a knife in the other. And his son says to him, "Dad, where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says to him, "Son, the Lord will provide." Amen. The Lord will provide. Yes. And they walk up the mountain, and he lays Isaac down on the wood and ties him down. And he raises the knife to sacrifice, and you think, this is crazy. And you know, how can I emulate that kind of faith? It doesn't say that by faith Abraham sacrificed his son. It doesn't say that. It says Abraham knew that if necessary, God would raise him from the dead. A son of promise through which the rest of Israel's history was to come, and now I'm going to kill him. These things are two completely incompatible truths. And it wasn't for Abraham to try and reason those things out. He just accepted that God was going to work this. And then the Lord provided. There was a ram behind them, and that was the sacrifice. And you think to yourself, now, I'm never going to live life like that. How do I emulate Abraham's faith? Well, for me, the Lord will provide became, you know, what God calls you to do, he will always provide for.
Amen.
And, you know, when we arrived in the U.S., we had one car and three teenagers. And at their age in the U.S., all teenagers have cars by the age of 16. So my kids were stuck with mom and dad in one car. And I started saying, "God, you know, if this is what you've called us to do, I need you to help." And a guy who doesn't know me, who's not a believer, who's the father of one of the girls in the church where we were fellowshipping, said to his daughter one day, "I'm giving my car away. Don't you know someone who wants a car?" He didn't know who I was, and his daughter just said, "Yes, it's a crazy South African family. They probably could do with a car." And he drove from Atlanta with his wife one day to work where I was. He gave me the, he didn't know, I'd never met him. gave me the keys, the paperwork, and said, here's your car. I didn't pay a cent for it. When I took it to register, the lady at the desk, you have to fill in this form and how much you pay because you have to pay sales tax on it. And I wrote zero as to how much I paid. And she looked at me and she said, sir, you can't put zero. She said, I'm going to just put $1. So I paid sales tax on $1. But the Lord will provide.
Yes.
He provides for what he calls you to. Why would he give you more than what you need to do what you're called to do? Why would he give you more? If you live with plenty, it's because he's called you to be generous with your plenty.
Exactly.
Provision will follow your faith. So I can emulate. There was a stance about Abraham. Everything about Abraham was when he heard God, it was just yes. No question, no negotiation. He leaned forward with a posture of yes. God speak, yes, I will. No questions asked. When I read Abraham's story, I think, is the posture of my life a yes? Or is it a question and a grumble and a moan? Or is it a negotiation between God? There's no negotiation. When God speaks, my posture must be yes.
Amen.
I need to just go forward knowing that the Lord will provide. At the last minute, God will provide. And if he doesn't, I'm not called to do it. He's been faithful to this family of mine right through. That was what I learned from looking at Abraham. Then you go a bit further down in Hebrews 11, in verse 23, it starts talking about Moses. But before it talks about Moses, it talks about Moses' parents. And there's this interesting verse. It says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. It was a time in history where they were trying to, the Pharaoh wanted to decimate the Israelites. There were too many of them. And he was getting scared of them. Kill all the male children. Throw them in the Nile. Drown them all. And Moses' parents, they didn't disobey the king, the Pharaoh. They just put Moses in an ark. They put him in a basket and pushed him into the Nile. And you have to ask yourself, it's one thing for you to risk with your own life when you're alone. But when your kids are involved, it's like a different story, you know? And when I looked at my three teenagers, you know, they came from a private Christian school here, and they went straight into this massive American public school. They came home the first night of school, and we sat down at the dinner table. And Rachel said to me, Dad, you can't look at the walls or the back of the door in the bathrooms at school. I said, why not, sweetie? She said, no, Dad, you don't want to know what's on the walls and the bathroom. And the people. I mean, the things they faced in those schools. And I thought to them, what have I done to my kids, you know? What have I... But you know, my kids will all tell you that they have grown spiritually and in their walk with God like they would never have if we'd stayed. The idea that being a helicopter parent and you can somehow shield your kids from the world and protect them from, keep them from the altar and from difficulty, it's not helpful. Isaac, where did he learn his faith? He watched his father. His father set such a followable example. Moses, when you think of Moses, do you even know what Moses' parents' names were? We don't. I mean, you do. It's in the Bible. But do you know what their names are? It's just Moses' parents. But where would Moses have been without his parents? I look at the mom here who was baptized this morning. You know, parents are like pillars, unseen, unknown, and all we want is platforms. And that's not how God has called us to live. Can we just be a pillar and forget about the platform? Church has become about platforms. It's more about pillars in God's mind. God wants us to make investments in the next year. I live in a college town where, you know, the university did a survey the other day where they asked the question, it's a secular university, asked the question, what are the 10 most important reasons students choose Auburn University? And you know, in the top 10 reasons kids choose Auburn University of all the millions of choices they have there was there's this church in Auburn. It's amazing when you think a guy my age gets to invest in college students, the next generation. When you get to my age, please don't retire. Start to pour back like Moses' parents did and invest in the next generation. We have students in our room. Well, last week we had 20 students to dinner. We put tables together. We cooked like crazy. And that's a regular occurrence. And we have these kids around our table. And it's the most unbelievable privilege to pour into that generation. Do you know what Moses' parents' names were? If you go to Exodus 6, you'll find their names. Amram and Jacobed. Did you know that? Do you know what those names mean? Chosen people and God's glory. Isn't that what Moses did? Chosen people and God's glory. Moses would never have been anywhere without his parents. One verse about his parents, and then it flows. And I think it worked. If you read the next verse, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, what did he do? He changed the course of history. So you read the next verse. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not of being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured a seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled blood, the sprinkling of the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. I love that first phrase. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused. I learned a piece of history the other day. There was this explorer in the 16th century who landed on the beaches of Mexico, and he wanted to set up a beachhead and explore into Mexico and possess it. And as they landed on the beaches with their ships, he realized this was going to be significantly more difficult than he imagined it was going to be. And he started to really worry that his fellow sailors would mutiny and that he'd be left with no one. So do you know what he did to make sure that no one left? He just burned the ships. There was no way back. And that's where we get the English saying, burn the ships. If you look up the meaning of that phrase, burn the ships is a metaphorical expression signifying a complete and irreversible commitment to a course of action, leaving no option for retreat or return to the previous state. Moses burnt his ships 80 years before his ministry began. Son of Pharaoh, in Pharaoh's courts, wealth and comfort, privilege and power. And he watches the Israeli slaves, and he kills an Egyptian one day. And he realizes, ooh, this is going to get me into trouble. And then they discover it's him. And it says, when he was grown up, he could have gone back to Pharaoh's household and made an excuse, and I'm sure it would have been covered over and he'd be fine. But he realized that's not how he could live his life. His identity was with the Israelite people. That's what God had put in his heart. When he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh. He refused to go back to the palace. He chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. I sometimes think we haven't burnt our ships. We still have too easy a way back to where we came from. Sure. If we're going to live the way God wants us to do, we have to burn our ships. There's no way back. What are your ships? You know, Peter, it was his fishing nets. And you know, when you realize you still have ships that can take you back to where you came from is when it starts getting hard, when it starts getting painful, when it starts getting costly. Yeah. And you begin to think, what are my ships that take me back to where I came from? What are the ways I medicate my pain? How am I trying to numb the difficulties that I'm living with? And if you still have a ship that you can get on with, get onto and go back to Egypt, you will. But if you've burnt the ship, there's no way back. If we're going to live the way God has called us to, we have to live like that early explorer. You just burn the ships. Moses burnt his ships. There was no way back. He left. And it says that he would rather, read it, he would rather experience, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. This is thousands of years before Christ. How can Moses consider the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt? How does that work? Well, I tell you how it works. Moses stuck with the people of God. And that was the reproach of Christ. When you choose God's people and you choose to suffer with them rather than go back to Egypt, that's a God-honoring thing to do. Moses chose the people of God. And if we are going to live the way God's called us to live, we must choose the reproach of Christ. We choose each other. We choose the people of God. There's no way back. I'm not going back. I choose this people. That's how he burnt his ships. If you're going to burn a ship, I don't know. I've sometimes thought if you drop a match on a ship, it's probably not going to burn. You're probably going to need some kind of fuel or accelerant to start the fire. What was the fuel or the accelerant when Moses burnt his ships? I think it was this. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood. If you're going to burn your ships, the ways you medicate your pain, the ways you can go back to your old life, if you're going to burn that and make it impossible to go back, you burn it by sprinkling it with the blood of the Passover lamb. That's how you don't go back. Moses did that. And 80 years later, you know, you think when he talks about Moses, I would have thought Moses by faith wrote the Torah. Moses by faith split the Red Sea. Moses by faith quailed from heaven and manna from heaven. Moses by faith struck the rock and water came out. Moses, all these great deeds. But when it talks about Moses by faith, it talks about how he refused to go back to Egypt. And 80 years later, he became the deliverer. But he was the deliverer because 80 years before, he decided there's no going back to Egypt. I am committed to this people. And with these people, I will go. Poverty, difficulty, suffering, with this people, I will go. He burnt his way back. There was no way he was going to be able to go back. He made a choice like Daniel. He resolved. He saw the invisible, the reward which outweighed any wealth in Egypt. There was no way back for Moses. And I realized that if we're going to follow God the way he's called us to follow him, we can't have the option of going back. There are many stories, but there's one little one here, the last one I want to just quickly talk about. Jephthah. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. I've heard of Gideon, I've heard of Samson, I've heard of David, I've heard of Samuel, but Barak and Jephthah, I've never heard of those guys. But they're in Hebrews 11. You didn't have time to talk about them. Who's Jephthah? Have you ever heard of Jephthah? Do you know Jephthah's story? It's the most unbelievably difficult story for us as Christians. He was in the time of the judges. It says of Jephthah in Judges 11, "Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. But he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, 'You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman.' And then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob with worthless fellows that collected around Jephthah and went out with him." A crazy kind of a history. You think, you know, his dad was sleeping around. And then this illegitimate child is born. And this is Jephthah. And he's the guy in Hebrews 11. His sons are not mentioned. But Jephthah, the son of the prostitute, is mentioned. And then the story goes, Can you imagine how broken that guy is? He grows up in this family. They kick him out, rejected. You're a bastard child. Don't want you. The hurt. But he was a warrior. A broken warrior is a dangerous man. And he hangs around with gangs. You can just imagine the kind of guy he was. And then the Israelites get into trouble. The Ammonites want to come and make war with them. And they suddenly think, we don't have anyone to lead us. And they think, well, the only guy who we can think of to lead us is Jephthah. So they go back and they fetch Jephthah. They say, Jephthah, you must come and help us. And you can imagine Jephthah, I wasn't good enough then. Why am I good enough now? But it says the Spirit of God came upon Jephthah, this broken man who had this terrible past. And his brokenness, and the thing I take away from Jephthah's life is, if you don't pay attention to the brokenness in your life, it'll end up hurting people terribly. Jephthah does amazing things. He routs the Ammonite armies. He completely annihilates them. But in his fear, as he stands on the threshold of this war, chosen to be their leader as a mighty warrior, it's where it says the Spirit came upon him. He starts to tremble and fear and wonder if this is going to work. And he makes a vow to God. Why would he make a vow? The Spirit of God's come upon him, but he's afraid. He makes a vow to God. He says, God, if you give me victory in this battle, when I get home, the first thing that comes out of the door of my house, I'll sacrifice to you. A rash, stupid, silly, unnecessary promise that emanates from a broken man who tried to control rather than trust. The Spirit of God coming upon him in some way wasn't enough. He tried to manipulate God by making a vow to him. And you know what walked out of the door when he got home? The first thing that walked out of the door when he got home after that battle was his only daughter, his only child. And the devastation. And she says to her dad, just give me 2 months. You have to do what you promised God. And she goes into the mountains with her friends and she mourns the fact that she'll never marry. And she comes home and he sacrifices her. And you think, why? The story in the Bible, I have such trouble with that. And I tell you, the thing I take away from that is, if you try to control an outcome rather than trust God or manipulate an outcome by making all sorts of wild and stupid promises. God didn't say, I want your sacrifice. He says, I want your obedience. And the brokenness, you can just imagine the woundedness that this warrior man lived with. You live with that level of brokenness in your life. It's going to hurt people. And it'll hurt the people closest to you. And that's what happened in Jephthah's life. If we're going to live the way God's called us to live, we have to ask God for real and deep transformation in our lives. That's what a radical disciple is. Someone who's truly transformed from within and feels no need to make rash promises to try and manipulate an outcome. We can't live trying to make, God, if you do this thing, I'll do this for you. No. It's just the Spirit came upon him and that should have been enough, but it wasn't. Amen. And Jephthah got into all sorts of trouble and caused all sorts of his issues manifested later. His brokenness manifested later in life and caused major pain to him and his family, despite the fact that this guy's in Hebrews 11. And if I look at Jephthah's life and I ask myself, I look at my own family of origin, my own history, and I ask myself, where is there brokenness that needs to be transformed so that I don't revert to what Jephthah did and try and take control of an outcome and manipulate God with my obedience? You'll never manipulate God with your obedience. All he's with your promises of it. All he's looking for is for your obedience. Fix what's broken. Let God come and fix what's broken. Otherwise, it's going to hurt those around you. Jephthah's a strange story, but there's lots of meaning in that for me. If we look at the last verse of chapter 10 of Hebrews, which is just before Hebrews 11, it needs to be, I think, the stance of our lives. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve the soul. We are not of those who shrink back. Father, thank you that you've not called us to shrink back, but to lean forward into a promise You've called us to walk forward into what you've called us to do in fulfillment of a promise that you've given each one of us. I pray that no one here, no one in this body, Father, would shrink back into smallness, but would step forward in obedience and say, I don't care what the outcome may be. It doesn't matter that I have no control of what it's like on the other side. I'm just going to have the posture of yes. I'm going to lean forward into what you've called me to be, and I'm going to live by faith in the words that you scribe on my heart. I pray that for each one of us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.